Let us pray together. Our Father, you know our hearts and our minds. Many of us entered sincerely into the words of that hymn. And we do say to thee, in rather plain words, but nonetheless in earnest and sincere words, that we thank you for not sparing your own Son. We thank you for giving him up unto cruel men, giving him up to the cross, giving him up to justice, giving him up to the awful severity of your wrath. How amazing that you should love us at all. And how infinitely amazing that you should love us to such a degree that you would give your Son to such horrors that we might be saved. All praise, all honor, all thanks to you, our God. We do earnestly pray that as we now come to study these inspired words, that you would please open them up to us, that you would cause your people to be sanctified through your word, that you would cause those who are not born again, that you would cause them this day to be born again through the word of truth. O Lord, we have not come just to hear each other sing or listen to one speak. We have come with the earnest hope that you would bring your word to us in ways that would help us. So this is what we pray for. We pray together in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
The text we have been studying these weeks is found in Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 14. I ask you please to turn there. The text is Titus 2, 11 through 14. And the subject, of course, is the subject of grace. And if I may just take a moment to remind you of what we have done. Titus is in the island of Crete with the church in that island. Crete is that large island just south and east of Greece. And according to the local wise men in that island, the Cretans were described in verse 12 as always liars, as evil beasts, and lazy gluttons, which is a horrific description. You wonder what description would be coined to describe American society. But a Cretan, one of their own, described them as always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And more sobering than that man's statement is Paul's statement, which is an inspired statement, simply saying that this description is actually true. So here's this society of very depraved people, a society of people who are characterized by deceit and lies, having the nature of evil beasts, not of men in God's image, and being lazy gluttons. And in the wonder of God's kindness, the gospel of grace comes to that island. And old men who were liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons are converted. And old women who are the same are converted. And young women and young men and even slaves who are characterized by all the depravity of that society, they're all converted and gathered together into the Church of Christ. Titus is there. Paul has sent Titus to this fledgling church. Titus is commissioned by Paul to make things right in that church. And one of the things that Paul is saying in this letter to Titus is, Titus, you must teach these people to engage in good works. You must teach these people to live a life that is appropriate to the gospel doctrine which they have been taught. And that theme runs throughout this passage. In the immediate passage, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, Paul addresses the old men and the old women, the young men and the young women, and the slaves. He addresses them all as different categories and exhorts them to certain Christian virtues and duties. And then he gives, in our verses, he gives the motivation. He gives the reason why they should be enabled to actually change from being liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons, why they should change to that, to lives of sobriety and self-control and Christian virtue. Now, please follow with me as we read this section, beginning in chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says to Titus, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men may be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. How would people who are characterized as always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons attain to this level of virtue and self-control? Well, Paul says you should do all these things, verse 11, because the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Why should Titus expect that these people with such a perverse societal background would come to these levels of virtue? What should encourage them to think that they can change from what they were to what's required here? Well, it's because the grace of God has appeared. The grace of God has appeared. The grace of God has brought salvation. The grace of God hasn't bypassed the old men or the old women or the young men or the young women. He hasn't bypassed the slaves. The grace of God that brings salvation has come to them all. And therefore, they should all change. They should all partake. They should all use this great grace that has brought salvation to them. We said the subject of this passage is grace. The first major theme was the appearance of grace. Grace has appeared, we said, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's this great epiphany of grace that has come into the world in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, we considered the appearance of grace in the context of law. And then we considered in the third place the appearance of grace and salvation. Salvation is brought by this grace and worked by this grace. Now I'd like us to come to the second major part of this, and that is the teaching of grace. Grace comes saving. Grace comes with power to save. And it also comes teaching. And it's that I'd like us to look at this morning, and that, of course, is in verse 12. Teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. I'd like to do two things this morning. I'd like the first part of this sermon, not half, but smaller than half. I'd like the first part of this sermon to just be an overview of this passage. And then I would like to come back in the remainder of our time and look at one idea from this passage. So first then, the overview of Titus chapter 2 and verse 12. Four things I'd like you to note by way of overview. I'm going to be brief here. Because, God willing, later when we come back to studying verses 1 through 10, I want to come back to these four things again and again. So briefly, this overview. Number one, simply, grace trains. I've used the English word train as opposed to teach. Grace trains. The word that is translated teaching in verse 12 could be translated here and is translated in other places by these English words, to train, to educate, to discipline, to instruct. It's the Greek word paiduo, and the word originally would denote somebody who raised a child. The Greek word for child was paideon, and you can see the connection. A paideo was somebody who raised a child, who disciplined or trained or nurtured a child. It would refer to the guardian, or perhaps in some wealthy homes, to a slave who was appointed to take the child, to take this little child from a state of ignorance, from a state of helplessness, from a state of immaturity, to take him from that state and bit by bit to gradually bring that child to a place where that child is educated and formed and matured and disciplined and competent for life. That's the idea of this word. It's the word eventually came to be larger than just somebody who led a child from that state of immaturity to a state of maturity. And so it began to be used of anybody who would lead or train or discipline or even disciple someone from one stage to another. And it may well be, and I certainly don't speak as an expert, but it may well be that some of the best English words for this, to translate this Greek word, would be the word to train, or perhaps to coach. To teach only picks up one aspect of what this word means. When you raise your children, you're doing a whole lot more than teaching them. You train them, or perhaps to coach them is the way that we should think. Think of how someone raises a child. Imagine, if you can, back through your history courses to a setting where you are in a wealthy family, someone is hired, something more than a nanny, but where someone is hired to actually be responsible for the raising of your child. What does that person do? Well, that person realizes the state of intellectual emptiness and other degrees, other types of immaturity. That person would realize those needs, and he or she would then become responsible for developing programs of intellectual instruction, developing exercises to develop the body from states of being an uncoordinated 6-year-old to being a very well-coordinated 18-year-old, intellectual development, bodily development, all sorts of developments. The person would be responsible to take and design exercises and regimens that would take the person from that low state to that higher state. Some of you would remember the excellent movie entitled Chariots of Fire. You remember one of the runners, Harold Abramson. What did he do? Harold Abrahams. He hired a trainer. His name was Sam somebody, and I couldn't get the last name, so you just have to go with Sam. But he hired a trainer. And what did that trainer do? Well, the trainer saw certain things about his technique that needed to be changed. He saw certain ways that his whole approach to sprinting and running could be improved. And so the trainer then, seeing those areas that where things needed to be taken out of his running technique, and seeing the things that needed to be added to his running technique, the coach did what? He performed a series of exercises and regimens to bring him from one state to another state, to bring him from a state of what the coach regarded incompetent running to a state of what the coach required the right kind of running. He would develop these exercises, he would lecture him, he would motivate him, he would encourage him, he would rebuke him, he would do all those things to ensure that the bad techniques were put out of his running and that the right techniques were placed in his running. Some of you would remember hearing Pastor Hendricks preach on this text from the family conference. And as I was preparing this, you remember how often it is that illustrations stay in your mind long after other parts of the sermon are gone. Well, you who heard these sermons at the family conference may remember that he used the picture of a coach, a weight trainer. What does a weight trainer, a weight coach do? Well, you come to him, perhaps you're quite puny, your biceps are shrunk, your chest is caved in, you're puny, and you come to him. And what does he do? Well, he takes you from that state of puniness and inability to lift very much weight, and he devises exercises for you to bit by bit to develop your muscles, to develop a technique of using the weights. And the illustration that Pastor Hendricks used was here you are, you're moving from one level to another, and now you're ready to bench press your body weight. And you're lying back on the bench, and the weights are on the stanchion. You're just about to pick this up, but what does the coach do? Well, the coach will put his own arms on the weight. Now, you have to lift the weight, but he's there to steady you. And in case you get into trouble, he's there to help you. The coach then is encouraging you. He has instructed you. He is encouraging you. And he's holding the weights himself to help you. And if you fail, he'll catch that weight and make sure it gets right back on the stanchions and doesn't crush you. Well, it's an excellent picture here. That's what grace is. Grace comes like one who raises a child from one low state to a state of maturity. Grace comes like a coach and takes you from relative incompetence and lack of coordination and lack of strength and nurtures you and encourages you and admonishes you and sets up regimens and exercises for you to bring you from that immature, uncoordinated state to a state of being competent. That's what grace trains. Secondly, notice that grace trains negatively. Grace trains. But secondly, grace trains negatively. Grace teaches us and trains us and coaches us and enables us to say no. Grace trains us in the art of self-denial. Grace comes to us and it teaches us to deny or to refuse ungodliness and worldly lusts. The athlete is taken by the coach, and the coach trains him. And part of that training is negative. Trains him not to eat fatty foods and not to stay up late and not to carouse and live a wild life, because all those things are destructive to his athletic competence. The coach will train him in a negative way. Well, grace trains us negatively to deny ungodliness, that is, everything that's contrary to God, and to deny worldly lusts or desires, that is, those desires which are connected to this sinful present world system. Grace teaches us to deny the lust of the flesh, those inordinate desires for physical pleasure which are not pleasing to God. Grace trains us to deny the lust of the eye. The lust of the eye refers to covetousness, where the eye sees things that you don't have and God hasn't assigned to you and you want them. Well, grace trains us to say no to the lust of the eye. It trains us to say no to the pride of life, those unholy thirsts and ambitions for preferment. It's always ugly to see somebody who wants preferment. Those unholy ambitions and thirsts for preferment, for popularity, for applause, for recognition. Grace teaches us to refuse that and say no to that. These desires are ungodly and they are worldly in that they arise from the world and they trap men in the world, because the satisfaction of those desires kills an interest in everything that is spiritual and everything that is eternal. Well, grace teaches us to say no. You have amazing illustrations of this work of grace in the Bible. Perhaps one of the most obvious is the record of Moses. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 24, it says, "By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season." It might be hard for us to appreciate what Moses actually refused. Can you imagine Prince William saying, "I refuse to be connected to the royal family"? Think of all the privileges, even the worldly and carnal privileges that are his simply because of that connection. If he refused that connection, all those pleasures would be lost. That's what Moses did. All of that was available to him. He refused it. He said, no. Grace came to him, and he refused it. Another illustration, of course, is the instruction of Jesus. It was not Moses. It was not Moses who said this. It was Jesus who said that if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. That wasn't Moses. That wasn't law. That was Jesus. That was grace that teaches us to stop and to refuse and to jerk out and to cut off certain things in our lives. And it was not the old covenant, but it was Paul, the champion of the new covenant, who says in Romans 8:13 that if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This is grace. This is new covenant. This is the language of Jesus. Grace teaches us, it trains us, it coaches us to refuse ungodliness and worldly lust. Grace trains. Grace trains negatively. And number three, grace trains positively. It is new covenant grace which trains us, according to Hebrews 12:14, to pursue peace with all men and that holiness without which no man will see the Lord. Grace trains us to live. It trains us to live positively. It's not enough to be negative. Surely so many people are turned away from vibrant and real Christianity because they perceive it as only negative. Well, grace isn't only negative. Grace is negative. It trains to stop certain things, but also trains us, in the context of stopping, it trains us to live soberly, to live righteously, to live godly. What is it to live soberly? Well, to live soberly is to live with moral clarity, and it's to live with self-control. What's the opposite of sobriety? It is to be inebriated. And what is true of people who are inebriated? What is true of people who are under the influence? What is true of people who are high on drugs? What is true of those people? Well, at least these two things are true. One is they don't perceive things correctly and accurately. That's why there are so many appeals to people who drink to have a designated driver. Because if you are under the influence and driving, you won't see reality clearly. You won't see how close that person is stepping off the side of the curb. You won't see how close that car is that's coming towards you. Because under the influence, you don't see reality clearly. And the second thing that's true of such people is they don't control themselves properly. They may be excessively depressive, or they may be excessively happy and aggressive. They don't control themselves properly. Well, Paul is saying, grace trains us to live soberly, to have moral clarity, and to live with self-control, where all the appetites that God has put into his people are controlled, so that we enjoy meat and drink in a controlled way without going into gluttony. We enjoy sexual delights in the context of marriage, but we control them so that we don't go into fornication or to adultery. We enjoy things that God has put before us, but it's soberly. We're to live righteously, it says. Grace trains us to live righteously. That simply means to live according to God's righteous standard. There's some people that would put up a big conflict between grace and law and say, if you're under grace, you have nothing to do with the law. That's wrong. Grace takes us to the law and teaches us to live accordingly. Grace teaches us, trains us, coaches us to live righteously. That's Paul's point in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 and following. There is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus who walk not in the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And in that context of not being condemned and being in the context of the Spirit, he says all of this is so that we would fulfill in ourselves the righteous requirements of the law. Well, grace coaches that. It comes and it helps us to live righteously. And it comes and it coaches us to live godly. Godliness is simply piety in its purest sense. To be truly godly is to love God. To be truly godly is to delight in God. To be truly godly is to want to worship God and enjoy God and commune with God and serve God and please God. Well, grace comes and it teaches us this. So grace trains negatively, grace trains positively, and the fourth point of summary is that grace trains presently. We are to be trained by grace to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age, which is a very telling statement. The Bible makes it plain that there are two ages. There's the present age and there's the age to come. For the Christian, the age to come is a time where only righteousness dwells. For the Christian, the age to come is new heavens and new earth, wherein dwells only righteousness, Peter says. For the Christian, the age to come is an age of perfection, an age of uninterrupted joy in the presence of Christ. It is an age where we have been so thoroughly transformed that we literally do not sin. And there is nothing within us that is disappointing to Christ. There is nothing within us. He can look through us with all the scrutiny that the divine Son can muster. And because he has perfected us, he'll find nothing within us to disappoint him. What a glorious prospect. But we're not in that age. We're in this present age. And this present age is an age that John says, in this age, the whole world lies under the sway of the evil one. In this age, according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, almost all the inhabitants of the earth are dead in trespasses and sins, and they're animated by the spirit of the age who now works in the sons of disobedience. In this age, even we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, in this age, even we who have been genuinely born again, in this age, even we who have been genuinely, wonderfully transformed, are still dealing with our sins. In this age, we face trials and temptations. In this age, we're full of inconsistencies. In this age, there's all kinds of sorrows that comes to the people of God because of their sin. It's in this age that grace works. It is not merely in the age to come. It's in this age of trial and inconsistency and difficulty and failure. It's in this age that grace comes.
Grace comes, and grace works, and grace disciplines, and grace plans, and grace creates exercises, and grace takes us from one degree of immaturity to increasing degrees of competence and maturity. It's in this present age. Well, that should give us hope. If you're one of the old men in Crete, and you're being called upon, you've lived a life of being a lazy glutton, you've lived a life of being deceptive, you've lived a life of being an evil beast, and now you're being called upon to be sober. Oh, there's hope for you. Because in this present age, you don't have to sit back and say, well, it's hopeless, I just have to wait for heaven. In this present age, grace coaches us to these ends. So grace trains negatively, grace trains positively, grace trains presently. And I'd like to just say this. I'd like to make one implication of these four things before we leave. And that is, I would like to say that I have a great concern, and others share this concern, that perhaps one of the greatest threats to we, the people of God, who embrace biblical and reformed views of Christianity, one of the greatest things that we have to fear is an abuse of the whole subject of Christian liberty. We have often been critical of those who say you must never go to movies. We have often been critical of those who say you must never drink wine or alcoholic beverages. We have often been critical of those who say you must never let the cable television or the satellite television come into your house because it'll only bring hell into your house. We've been critical of people who make those kinds of absolute requirements, which are not actually in the Bible. We've been critical of them. But I fear that some are being critical of that perspective to the detriment of their own souls. And for some, it would be far better, even though it would be theologically inaccurate, for some, it would be far better to say, I will never go to a movie. I will never have the cable or satellite television in my house. I will never do certain things. It would be better for their soul. Are we free to enjoy movies? Yes. But we're only free to enjoy those movies which can honestly be said to be in the context of refusing ungodliness and worldly lusts and living a life of sobriety and righteousness and piety. Are we free to have the cable and the satellite television stuff come into our house? Well, yes. Yes, but only if that can be done consistently with a life of refusing ungodliness and worldly lusts, and only if that can be done in a life that is consistent with living soberly and righteously and piously. Are we free to use wine? Yes, it's a good gift of God. But only if it's in the context of denying ungodliness and worldly lusts and living soberly and righteously and godly. Are we free to pursue and enjoy wealth? Yes. God has given us all things richly to enjoy. But we're free to do that only in the context of refusing ungodliness and worldly lusts and living soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. Do we have freedoms? Yes. But those freedoms are governed by these higher pursuits. And so I call upon you who I fear are abusing to your soul's detriment, abusing Christian liberty. I call upon you to see your Christian liberty in the light of this passage and to govern the use of liberty by the negatives and the positives which grace is determined to work into your life. Now, I'd like to move from this summary. I'd like us now to take up one issue, and that is the method of grace. How does grace do this? How does grace coach us in such a way? It's one thing to say that it coaches us positively and it coaches us negatively and it does it for the present age. But what does grace do? What are the methods which grace employs? And I'd like to list five. And again, this is meant to be in a summary fashion, in an introductory fashion, because God willing, we'll come back to these things again and again. Five things, the methods of grace, five means that grace uses to coach us. Number one, grace informs the mind. Now, you would assume this. If you're going to coach somebody, there's got to be some intellectual communication. If you're going to coach somebody, you've got to tell them what you want. There's got to be an information given to the mind. Well, grace does that. As we have already studied, grace brings salvation. But we're not talking now about initial salvation in this text. We're talking about the ongoing coaching work that grace does. As a trainer, as a coach, grace teaches the mind. It teaches the mind what we must deny, and it teaches the mind what we must pursue if we're to live soberly and righteously and godly, and in part, what grace brings to the mind are the righteous requirements of God's law in detail. Grace does that. Grace informs the mind of the righteous requirements of God's law. In the new covenant, you have this promise in Jeremiah 31, verse 33. God says, I will put my law in their minds. Grace teaches us the reality of what John writes in 1 John 2, 4 through 5. It says there, he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Grace puts God's law in our mind. God makes it clear to us in the context of new covenant grace that we must keep his commandments, and if we do not keep his commandments, and we say that we know him, we're simply liars. The point is that grace, this is not merely a function of law. It is grace that informs the mind of the details of God's righteous requirements. Now turn, please, to one illustration of this in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 17 and following on into chapter 6, Jesus makes an extended application of his perspectives on God's law. And he says in chapter 5, verse 17, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is saying quite clearly that the laws of God are meant to be kept. He's come to keep them. He expects his disciples to keep them. And he makes this statement in reference to the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Those men were devoted to keeping the law. And he says to his ordinary disciples, to shepherds, to craftsmen, to beggars, to slaves, to all sorts of ordinary people, he says, your righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. Put yourself back in that position. People regarded the law as something so intricate that almost nobody could really know it. You had to be a professional student of the law to know it. And to actually work it out, you had to live oddly to be able to work out all the requirements of the law. So it was largely left to the professional religious people to keep all the requirements of the law. And Jesus is saying to them, your righteousness has to exceed theirs. And then Jesus goes on to explain, to illustrate his point from certain aspects of the law. I trust most of you are familiar with how he develops this. He goes on in verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, but whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell. He's saying, look, you need to understand what the commandment is. The commandment, thou shalt not kill, is not merely a reference to outward works and outward restraints. Thou shalt not kill focuses upon the heart. And the real point of the law is it's not acceptable with God that you have unjust anger in your heart. It's not acceptable with God if you call somebody a fool in your unjust rage. That, he says, makes you liable to the punishments of hell. Your righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. They were satisfied to not kill, but they didn't satisfy the law's demands. You must be only satisfied when you don't hate and when you don't use pejorative name calling. He goes on again in chapter 25, verse 27. He says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, and so forth. It's the same principle in reference to adultery that is explained in reference to thou shalt not murder. Now, grace does this. John taught us that law came through Moses. Grace and truth come to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one from whom only words of grace and truth proceed Jesus teaches us the law. Jesus teaches us that all of his disciples are to keep the details of the law, and we need to understand that the details of the law go to the heart and not simply to the hands. Now, grace informs. Grace takes you and saves you, and grace is going to train you. What does it do? It informs the mind. And so you come to a passage like this, and in your mind, you're supposed to know that you have to abstain, pulling out right eyes and cutting off right hands. You have to abstain from anything that promotes mental images of sexual impurity. You have to abstain from that. So you know grace coaches you, that there are movies that you cannot go to because those movies stimulate sexual images that are inappropriate for you. You know that there are certain clothing, certain items of clothing, which you cannot buy. You can't wear the tight tops. You can't wear the tops that are cut high or the pants that are cut low. You can't. Because grace teaches you that anything that stimulates sensual thoughts are wrong. All right? That's the first thing. How does grace coach us? The first thing, it informs the mind. Secondly, grace inclines the heart. Grace inclines the heart. Jeremiah 31:32, it's that same New Covenant passage. God says, I will put my law in their minds. And he says, I will write the law on their hearts. There's something more than just transferring the information to the intelligence. It is not simply that I will put my law in their intelligent faculty. It's not simply I'll put my law in their minds. I'll put my law in their hearts. And the point is that he will incline their hearts to keep the law. It is said of the Messiah in Psalm 40 and verse 8. The Messiah says, I delight to do thy will, O God, for your law is in my heart. To have the law in the heart, the point of that picture is that if it's in the heart, it's at the place of your desires. It's at the place where you're inclined to do it. I delight to do thy will, O God, because your law is in my heart. It's not just out there on the tables of stone. It's not just in my head where I can ponder it. It's in my heart. I desire it. I want it. It's in that context, again, New Covenant language, Jeremiah 32:40. I will put my fear in their hearts, so they will not depart from following after me. New Covenant language, Ezekiel chapter 36. I will give them a new heart, and I will give them a new spirit, and I will put my spirit within them. For what? So they'll keep my law. Grace, New Covenant grace comes and inclines the heart to obey the law of God. Grace comes. Puts the law in our minds, puts the law in our hearts, creates love within us. Grace comes and saves you. Grace comes and opens up this wonderful thought to you that the death of Jesus atones for all your sins. Opens up this thought to you that all the filthy things that are wrong with you, there's nothing you can do except look to Jesus. And all the anxiety of your soul becomes resolved in that look to Jesus, where grace teaches you that all sin and all guilt and all condemnation is removed because of what Jesus has done. What happens? Always. It always happens that when someone is converted by looking to Jesus, love for Christ is created in their souls. And what is one of the necessary attendants of love for Christ? Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. John says that this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. See the point that grace puts the law in our heart. Grace creates love in our heart. And one of the necessary aspects, one of the necessary parts, one of the necessary attendants of this love is an inclination. I want to please God. And when somebody's really converted, they don't say, I'm going to dream up my own ideas to please God. They say, God's given us his law. I want to please him. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Grace does this. Grace informs the mind. Secondly, grace inclines the heart. Thirdly, grace enables the will. Grace enables us at the level of our choosing. Grace enables us at the level of our willing. Grace enables the will to refuse ungodliness and worldly lusts. And grace enables us to choose to live soberly and righteously and godly. It enables the will. Now, grace doesn't come like a puppet master. Grace doesn't come and treat your will like a puppet. And grace is the puppet master, and it makes you do, but it does enable the will. Listen to the language of Paul in Philippians 2:13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, he says, work out your salvation with all fear and trembling. Because, he says, it is God who works within you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Grace comes. Grace comes to an individual who never willed to please God. Couldn't will that. Didn't want it. Grace comes, inclines the heart to love God and to want to obey his law. And then grace comes and goes beyond that. It works within him both to will and to actually perform the will of God. Now, again, appreciate that doesn't leave us as puppets. Paul doesn't say, it's a wonderful thing. The grace of God comes to you. And it's going to work with you in you to will and to do. So just lay down. Just be passive. Just let grace manipulate your will. That's not the point. He says, it's awesome to think that God is working within you at the level of your will and at the level of your performance. Therefore, with all fear and trembling, with all sobriety, imagine that God is working within you to enable your will, to stir you to do what's right and to perform. Be very careful, he says. Don't ruin such a privilege. Don't take it lightly. Don't engage in licentious behavior, because God is working in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He enables the will. He informs the mind. He inclines the heart. He enables the will. And you might at your leisure look at the statement of Paul's frustrations in Romans chapter 7, verses 15 through 25. Again and again and again in that section, he makes reference to his will. He does things that he doesn't will to do. And the things that he wills to do, he doesn't accomplish them. But the point is, in the midst of that frustration, he's identifying this: my will has been changed. My chooser has been changed. What I choose is not what it used to be. I have been affected by grace at the level of my will. And again, it didn't make him a puppet. It didn't mean that because of this enablement of grace that he just did everything that he was supposed to do. But he had been changed at the level of his will. And that's what gave him hope. That by the grace of God, as he pressed on and as he endured his inconsistencies and kept looking to Christ, that because of this renewed and enabled will, he would have more and more success in mortifying the deeds of the flesh. Grace informs the mind, it inclines the heart, it enables the will. And then in the fourth place, grace establishes discipline and virtue. Grace establishes discipline and virtue. And that could be expanded, perhaps would be a more accurate title, to say that grace establishes and expands Christian discipline and virtue. A good coach is concerned to develop disciplines and regimens in an athlete's life. He will develop exercises and set rules which remove undesirable habits and create those habits and regimens which are most helpful. Grace does the same. Grace is concerned to develop disciplines and virtues in the Christian life. Grace is concerned to develop exercises which will promote and establish and expand disciplines and virtues. And grace is concerned to create exercises which will move us away from those habits and from those postures which are contrary to Christian discipline and to virtue. You remember our professional trainer Sam and Mr. Abrams. Sam saw things that were wrong in his running technique, and he devised exercises to change that technique, to remove what was wrong, and to bring to bear upon that man what was right. Grace does that. Grace creates situations, brings us into circumstances, brings pressures to bear upon us, which grace has designed to remove from us bad habits and worldliness and so forth, and which grace has designed to develop Christian discipline within us. Now, when I'm using the word discipline in this context, I'm not talking about spankings. I'm not talking about punishments. When Paul writes to Timothy and tells him that he must discipline himself into godliness, he's not talking about punishing himself. He's talking about organizing himself Having a regular time where you rise, and a regular time when you read the Bible, and a regular time when you pray, and a regular time, and discipline yourself. Don't be such a slouch. Well, grace is concerned to establish discipline in us and to establish Christian virtue in us. It's a larger subject than I would like us to go into in the moment, but just remember some of these obvious texts. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. God has this great goal with us. He's concerned to make us like Christ. And this text says he takes everything, the good, the bad, the evil, the things that we can't help, the things in which we're victims, he takes everything. And he works it toward that goal. He works it toward that good, that goal of making us like the Lord Jesus. You read the passages such as Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and following, James chapter 1, verses 1 and following, and again you get this perspective. We're supposed to embrace trial. We're supposed to embrace temptation because God is at work in those. Even the ones where Satan is working to hurt us, God is at work to develop virtue, to develop grace, to develop disciplines, to develop patience, to develop steadfastness, to prove the genuineness of our faith. God is working. Grace, 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 grace is determined. Our time is too far gone, but I ask you to write in your notes and look at this passage in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and following, where the writer urges these faltering Christians to not lose heart. Why? Because God is disciplining them. God is chastening them as a father does his son. For what purpose? To develop holiness within us. So grace does. Grace informs the mind. Grace inclines the heart. Grace enables the will. Grace establishes Christian discipline and virtue. And finally, number 5, grace encourages the soul. Grace encourages the soul to persevere. Grace encourages the despondent soul to restart. God in grace sheds his love abroad in our hearts. God in grace gives us the spirit of adoption. And God in grace causes his spirit to minister to our spirit so that we cry out, Abba, Father. God in grace causes us to look to the second coming of the Lord Jesus. That's the point of the passage in Titus 2:13. God in grace causes us to reflect back on the work of Christ upon the cross. That's the point of Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. But all I want to say under this heading is that grace, grace, grace continually brings us back to Christ. Grace, this grace that is training us, this grace that is training us to deny and to live, this grace that informs and inclines and so forth, this grace keeps encouraging us by bringing us back to Christ. Grace keeps bringing us back to what we first hoped in. Once at the beginning, at the very beginnings of our Christian experience, some degree of need, some sensed need, some degree of shame, some sensed shame and failure before sin, something made us need a Savior. And then the Spirit revealed Christ to us. And he was altogether precious to us. And we saw that in him was forgiveness, in him was acceptance. We saw one who had eyes of fire, who could incinerate us with a glance, but was in fact meek and lowly of heart and eager to receive every repentant sinner that came to him. We saw that, and we came, and we found him altogether wonderful. Well, grace keeps us coming back like that. All of our inconsistencies, all of our shames, all of our failures, all of our false starts, grace keeps working. Grace is our coach. Keeps working. Keeps bringing us back to the same thing that drew us in the first place, to everything that is attractive in Christ Jesus. If our discouragements are related to sorrow and depression and loneliness, grace brings us back to Christ. Reminds us of John chapter 15, where Jesus says how much he loves his disciples, and he wants them to abide in his love. And he tells them they must keep his commandments, and if they do that, they will abide in his love. And he promises them that as you love me, You show your love to me by keeping my commandments. I and the Father will come with you. What is the antidote to loneliness and to all the depressions and discouragements that come to the child of God and come back to Christ? And realize that there is a communion with Him that is offered freely to those who will love Him freely. Grace encourages us that way. If our discouragements are related to weakness and to inability, what does grace do? Leads us to Christ. Reminds us of the words of Jesus in John chapter 15, that without me you can do nothing, but that with me you can bear every manner of fruit. Grace does for us, perhaps in less dramatic ways, what grace did for the Apostle Paul. Grace took that thorn in the flesh. Grace took Paul's deep, genuine inability, not just a sense of inability, but actual inability. Paul's laboring in prayer and begging for this thorn in the flesh to be removed. What did grace do? Grace brought him to Christ again. And grace taught him, my grace is sufficient for you. And Paul embraced that. And by grace, even though he was overwhelmed with actual incompetence, grace brought him back to Christ, made him more useful than he ever would have been. If our discouragements are related to sorrow, the sorrow of loneliness, grace brings us to Christ. If our discouragements are related to actual incompetence and being overwhelmed with what we're called to do, grace brings us to Christ. If our discouragements are related to sin, you know the text. What does grace do? Grace brings us back to Christ. I've written these things that you may not sin, but if any man sins, we have an advocate. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins. You remember how the writer to the Hebrews deals with those stumbling believers. He makes them be sobered by the realization in Hebrews chapter 4. He makes them be sobered by the realization that they will be manifest, that everything is naked and open to the God with whom they have to do. And then he says, hold fast confession of your faith, because you have a great high priest. And your high priest, he says, is not one who cannot be touched by the feelings of your infirmities, but was in every point tempted like as you are, yet without sin, that he sympathizes with us. Therefore, come boldly. Well, the point is grace encourages and encourages and encourages, because grace keeps bringing us back to Christ. Grace encourages the soul. When we would give up because of our sins and because of our loneliness and because of our discouragements and because of our failures, when we would despair because when we cannot see the future and we do not see how things could possibly work out well, when all of that happens, grace comes. And grace leads us to Christ. And grace leads us to hope. And ultimately, grace leads us to start again. And grace finally leads us to joy. Grace coaches us that having denied ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously in this present age. But let me say these things briefly in closing. First is, I'd like to ask you to think quickly about the contrast between the work of law and the work of grace. What does law do? Law has one thing in common with grace. Law informs the mind. The instruction of law and the instruction of grace in terms of righteousness are the same. Law teaches the same righteous requirements that grace teaches. Law informs the mind. But what else can it do? It can threaten. It can pronounce condemnation. It can aggravate and actually stir up more sin, according to Paul in Romans 7 and verse 8. It can teach, it can threaten, it can condemn, it can aggravate, it can discourage, it can promote despair, but it cannot do what grace can do. Grace comes, and grace teaches the mind, and then grace goes far beyond law. Grace inclines the heart. Grace enables the will. Grace establishes virtue and discipline. Grace encourages by bringing us to Christ again and again and again. It's in this sense you see that we're not under law, but under grace. We're not under law in the sense of its condemning power. We're not under law in the sense of its aggravating nature. We're not under law in the sense that it threatens and threatens and we need to cower before it's threatening. We're instructed in law, but in the context of grace. And this grace not only informs the mind, this grace in Christ has taken away all condemnation, has taken away all punishment for real guilt. And grace then changes us and coaches us and enables us finally to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law in ourselves. It is important to turn the phones off before you come in the room. The second thing that I'd like to say is I'd like to appeal to some of you who know that you're not in grace. You are under law. Whether you like it or not, whether you agree with it or not, the law still demands of you. And the law still threatens you with everlasting condemnation. And the law does pronounce damnation upon you unless you come to grace. And grace is only found in one place. Grace is not in this church in itself. Grace is not in baptism. Grace is not in identifying with our creed. Grace is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God for the appearance of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you who are in that posture of being under the righteous requirements of the law, of hearing the threatening pronouncements of the law's curse, there is no hope for you in that posture. You need grace. You need the Lord Jesus. You need someone else to die for your sins. You need the forgiveness that only God can give in Christ. You need the righteousness that can only come from Christ. Let me urge you to move from being under law to being in Christ and in grace. And then let me say this last thing. This work of grace is not some automatic thing that just starts clicking when you become a Christian and just works independently of itself. That's why, because grace does all these things, that's why we're urged to go to the throne of grace to seek help, to seek grace to help us in time of need. We're to see this as the most encouraging prospect, but it shouldn't lead us to passivity. It should lead us to go to God for more and more of this coaching influence of grace. That's the point of Hebrews 4:16. Look at it. Study it. Don't be passive. Take great hope in this. Hope in grace. Rely upon grace. Trust in grace. Seek grace and submit to grace that the triumphs of grace may be known among us. Let us pray together. Our Father and our God, many of us openly admit to you how desperately we need grace. And as we have on other occasions thought about your word and thought about our sins and our inabilities to change ourselves, how much we need your grace. We thank you that grace has appeared, that it does bring salvation. We thank you that many in this place have been swept up in the power of that grace and have been saved. We very much thank you that you cause grace to be this trainer to us. And again, we acknowledge our desperate need. Some of us have been Christians for long periods of time, and we have seen again and again our failures. Grace has been our only hope, and we thank you for it. And we ask, please, that you would help us to be more vigorous in faith, more vigorous in adhering to Christ. That you'd help us to be more vigorous in working out the principles of that text in Hebrews 4. That you'd help us to be more hopeful and thus more vigorous in coming to the throne of grace and seeking that grace that is necessary to help us in our need. Grant, O God, that as we endeavor by the guidance of the Holy Spirit to refuse ungodliness and worldly lusts, and as we endeavor to live soberly and righteously and godly, help us, please, by the instructing influence of your grace. We pray together in Jesus' name. Amen.